which you'll find at the second to the last book of your Bible. It's right before Revelation. It's so small, it only has one chapter. Jude. We're spending just a brief amount of time this summer going through the book of Jude, looking at the message that he has for the church today, buying some time, if you will, prior to fall when schedules settle down, and then we'll pick up again our study of the book of Romans. In Jude, we're going to pick it up in verse 5 down there. There is a story I read about a very densely packed city in China. And when you have a lot of congestion, you have long lines. And so people who were interested in some event that lay at the end of the line would find themselves standing in that line for long periods of time. And it was frustrating to them because they had many other things they wanted to do than stand in a line. And so some entrepreneurial individuals in the city who were not otherwise employed decided that they could create a position called standing in line professionals. And so they hired themselves out, and they would work for a certain pay to stand in that line, and then when their turn came, they'd let them know, and they could come and take advantage of whatever they were after. That became so lucrative, they were making more money than the county chief of that particular city. And so they were doing pretty well, making money off of the impatience of others. We're going to talk today about God's patience. One of the things that we recognize in the world in which we live is that there are a whole lot of unsavory things that are going on. We look at what's happening inside the political sphere, and we see across the planet, nation pitted against nation. We see these conflicts that erupt over land grabs or just egos. We see it in the realm of religion as lives are snuffed out for the sake of some philosophy or agenda that is held by a few. We see it really economically as well, in the turmoil in our own country, but around the world, the upheaval that comes from the imbalance that's occurring in an economic context. And then certainly within the body of Christ, we even see the challenges that are coming as the church is increasingly tested in a variety of ways. And it produces an impatience. Lord, when are you going to do something about what you see? Lord, you know what this is going on, what's happening here. We had a fellow at our last men's breakfast who, when we were asking for prayer requests, said, would it be okay to ask for the prayer that the God of the Old Testament would return? Well, I knew what his prayer was, you know. It's the same God. But those stories that emerge out of the Old Testament of when God said enough is enough and the hammer came down. And so the question for us is, can we say, Lord, enough is enough, bring the hammer down? The lesson that we're going to learn this morning as we look at Jude is really found in the main point that's on your note, and that is that God's patience must not be confused with God's punishment. A day is coming. Revelation 20 declares it as the white throne judgment. There's a day coming when God will bring all things to justice. But for now, he's practicing patience, allowing men to repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the book of Jude will give us his perspective on that as we study it together. Let's read it, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look through what's here. Picking it up in verse 5 of Jude. Now I want to remind you, though you know all these things, the Lord first saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And he has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position, but deserted their proper dwelling. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions just as angels did, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Nevertheless, these dreamers likewise defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. Yet Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand, and what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves with these things. Woe to them, for they have traveled in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam, and for profit have published in Korah's rebellion. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we look at an extended passage of this very important letter, we just pray that you give wisdom to us on how to understand what was going on in Jude's heart and what your message for the church today is. So bring clarity to our time in your word. Help us to see the message that is here and the allusions that Jude is making in clarity, but speak to our hearts about your message for us, the body of Christ. So we give our time to you and pray that you would fill it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jude writes to the church and he says, first of all, I want to remind you. And so Jude's writing to a blended congregation. He's writing to a mixed group. Some of those he's writing to are from the land of Israel. They grew up in Judaism. And so the stories that Jude is making reference to are old stories to them. They've heard them for a long time in their equivalent of the Sunday school program. They've heard all the stories and they know what they are all about. But there's also a contingent of the people who are in this church who are new. They're Gentiles who've made a conversion, and these stories are brand new to them. And so they're hearing about them and learning them as they come together as a church, and they're now enrolled in their version of Sunday school. They're figuring out these stories. But Jude's saying, I want to remind you that these are not there for no reason. They're there to communicate a lesson. They're there because I want you to understand something, that God is a God who is willing and is ready to bring punishment to those who are wicked and bring assault against his church. So Jude wants us to understand Roman numeral 1, that God has a record of dealing with rebellion. That just because you may find a period of patience in God's plan and purposes, it does not mean that he is a God who's changed his mind. He has a track record of dealing with rebellion. And so he identifies three of those track records that he starts off with. And he starts off in the first one with the Lord's saved a people out of Egypt and then later destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude now is making reference to a period of time when the people had come out of the land of Egypt, and then while Moses was on Sinai, they went into a period of rebellion, and while Moses was on the hill, they created a golden calf. And so the Lord judged the worshipers of the golden calf in Moses' day. So Jude's making reference to this. He says, don't forget that event that occurred back all those years ago. They'd come out of Egypt. The Lord had done a marvelous delivering, and a whole bunch of people had come through the Red Sea. They had been delivered by God in his powerful work, but they weren't all of the right heart. Not all of them were wholly dedicated to this God who had just delivered them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And so when they got to Sinai, they found themselves bored because Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. And so they said, well, that God's dead. Let's create our own God that we can follow him off into wherever's next. And they created the golden calf. When Moses came down, because God said, well, there's rioting in the camp, Moses said to the Levites, arm yourself with a sword and a spear and go out into the camp and kill all of those that are participating in this. And 3,000 people died on that day as a result of the punishment that fell on the nation of Israel. Now, Jude would pick them because he's talking about the challenges that are coming into the church. Jude says that my goal originally was to write to you about the great salvation that we have, but before I could put pen to paper, I had to change my message because I need to warn you that there are blasphemers who are coming into the church and declaring things that are simply not true. He says they have their own agenda and they're manipulating people and they are leading folks astray. And so Jude is recognizing the similarities between the church and Israel. That Israel, when they came out, didn't necessarily have 100% agreement in that body of believers about who God really was. And so those who were revealed by their behavior to be fraudulent were identified. And likewise, those who are revealed by their behavior in the church to be fraudulent are identified if you'll look at the evidence. And so he says to them, there were some who were punished or disciplined in the book of Exodus when they created that golden calf. Verse 6, he takes us to the second one. He's kept with eternal change and darkness for the judgment of the great day, the angels who did not keep their own position, but deserted their proper dwellings. And so he has judged the angels who have deserted their place in heaven. So now the Lord is, or Jude, is making reference to this angelic realm that we read about. God created the angelic realm. He created them in perfection, like everything he creates is in perfection. But it turns out that within that angelic realm, there was a rebellion on the part of some of the angels. There was a principal angel whose name was Lucifer, who became Satan, who led many other angels to join him in a wholesale rebellion against God. We don't know how many, but if we take a clue from the book of Revelation, it could have been as many as a third of the angels that rebelled against God. So he tells us what happened to those angels who rebelled, that they left their proper place, their position, their arche, their domain, the things that they should have been doing, which was serving in the realm of heaven, ministering to the Lord in terms of whatever he wanted done, and they vacated their proper place. It's interesting, the language that is used here, when it says that they left their place, it could actually refer to heaven, but it also is a word that describes how the soul's place is the body. It resides in the body. And so it connects what's going on here with what we also read in the book of Genesis about that intriguing time when it says the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men and the Nephilim were born to them at that time. It's we want to be careful that we don't read too much into it because it is really rather obtuse. Nevertheless, there seems to be a connection between what is saying here about these angels and having left their proper estate, their proper place, their position, and deserted their proper dwellings, which is exactly what took place in Genesis when those, and angels have that capacity, it seems, to take on a fleshly form, because we know that there are times when Abraham was talking with angels who were on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to get to that in a moment. And so they have that capacity. And so these angels have rebelled against God, and they have been placed into chains in darkness. Now, not all of them. We know that in the book of 1 Peter, we're told that a number of those who rebelled against God were chained in the days of Noah, that they were put into this pit prison of darkness with chains. We also know that more of them were imprisoned in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even have the account of the legion of demons who were asking the Lord not to send them to the prison, but to put them into the pigs. And so he consented to that. They went into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the water and drowned. And my belief is that they wound up in the prison anyway. But not all. There's probably some that are still roaming around. So you have this testimony of Scripture that the angels had this extraordinary privilege of dwelling in the very presence of God, but some of them rebelled against that and chose instead to satisfy their own lusts, their own desires, their own pleasures at the price of walking in obedience to God. And then he comes to the third example in verse 7. It says, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions. Interestingly enough, he says, just as the angels did. So he draws this connection, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And so we know that concerning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those that are right around them, that God vaporized them with fire from heaven. And so he erased those cities is maybe the best way to describe it in terms of the judgment that he allowed to fall on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah represent, again, this example of the judgment of God against a people when the whole world is actually still guilty of sin, but God moves against Sodom and Gomorrah in a specific and a unique way at this particular time. Now, God is a God who's like a skillful surgeon. And if he has a patient who's a cancer sufferer, he's going to do what he can to cut out the cancer so that the patient can survive. And God does that with planet Earth. And so sometimes certain areas become so debauched that God needs to excise them so that the rest of the planet can carry on. And that's what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the account, if you've read it in the book of Genesis, when the angels came to Abraham and they said, we're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue your nephew Lot because the cry has come up to the Lord and he's going to judge those cities. And Abraham begins to ask these angels, how many righteous people would it take for God's hand to be stayed? And he comes down to 10. The angels agree that if 10 righteous people could be found in these cities, God would relent from his punishment. Now, this is a clue that you and I have to understand where Jude's going here. He's saying, yes, there is a despicable thing that's happening in the church, and you and I would update that in saying it's happening in the church and in the whole world, but God is not unaware of this. He's still the same God. He's the God who has brought judgment in the past and exercised patience when it's right for him to do that. And concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if I could find 10, I'd spare the city. But of course, he couldn't. The only ones that came out of the city were Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. 4 people out of the whole combined metropolis there. And so the city was judged. But it's interesting to me that the language that he says here is that it is this sexually immoral and practiced perversions. These are the ones who are judged because they are bringing about the destruction of a society. They bring about the corruption of the human spirit. And we see this in our own day. We become painfully aware of how there is an ascendancy on the part of a certain lifestyle that basically says you can do whatever you want so long as it satisfies your own personal desires, selfish interests, your own lusts, your own hunger for self-satisfaction. And so what's trying to be portrayed as this scenario where people are born a certain way, or this is just a lifestyle choice, or that we need to be tolerant and understanding about this, what the scripture reveals to us is that in fact this is a decadent lifestyle that is wholly focused on one's own self-interest and one's own sensual pleasure and is irrelevant from any kind of a loving relationship with another individual. Now, God has given to us, he's the one who made us, and he gave to us this capacity for experiencing a certain kind of love in a relationship with an individual where there's a mutual trust and the guidelines of that love are on mutual satisfaction. So you have the Lord's description of marriage as being a one-flesh relationship. He says there's going to be a man and a woman together, and the new will be called one flesh. And that one flesh is pictured in an intellectual unity that comes as two people just begin to share life together. And it comes as a reflection of emotional unity as we begin to just start weaving our stories together. It includes a spiritual unity as you begin to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ together, and it becomes a shared life to sit together and to enjoy that together. And it's reflective of a physical unity, because God gives to us then this capacity to enjoy a moment of euphoria, a moment of delight in a physical relationship with two people, because it's built around the one flesh unity of soul and spirit and intellect that is built on looking out for the best interests of one another. And that's the design of it. But it has been perverted within wickedness so that there is this anonymous, animalistic, unprotected abandonment to trying to pursue whatever kind of relationship or non-relationship gives release to a momentary pleasure. And so folks have become addicted to this. They don't even know the name of the person that they're with. It is purely the selfish, inward desire to placate, to meet one's own need apart and irrelevant from what's going on with anybody else. And in that context, the Lord says it brings about a destruction of the soul, and it brings about a destruction of the culture around it. And you and I are recognizing that, because we see that the rise of this predates or precipitates this judgment of God. We saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it with the angels. We see it in the history of the Roman Empire. We see that the tail end of a civilization's well-being and its good health is measured in this immoral sexual decadency and this animal lust that brings that culture down. And so Jude is just simply saying to that, this is the God has been pleased. He will move in a spirit of judgment, but he'll move in his own time. Well, he goes on, and he says to us in verse 8, nevertheless, these dreamers likewise defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. So Roman numeral 2, God is consistent in his patience and in his punishment. And he is the one who knows how long he's going to allow someone to go before he brings in that angle or arm of punishment. False teachers are those who continue to resist God. He says they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. These dreamers are, the language that he uses here kind of gives us a clue to how these individuals are influencing the church. Because Jude now has moved from his history lesson to what's going on in the church right there. And he says these guys have come into the church and they're dreamers. So they're coming in and they're saying, why would you pay attention to those dusty old letters from the apostles? I had a dream last night. I got to tell you what God told me. I had a dream. God gave me a vision. God told me what to do, and it includes you. And so here you are. You're about 30 years from the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the apostles are beginning now to die off, and it's becoming increasingly evident that the message from God is going to be moving from a face-to-face encounter with Paul or Peter or John to reading what they have written and given to the church. And in fact, you and I now stand where we don't get to see Paul, Peter, and John at all. We're 100% dependent upon what has been passed down to us. But we have the same exact challenge that they had back then, because you have the dreamers that come along and say, well, forget about that. You got to hear what I heard, because God told me something that it concerns you. Anytime somebody says that, Boy, I hope you're putting up your hands and saying, now, just hold on one second. How do you know that that was God in the first place? And why are you telling me? Because if God wanted to tell me, he could tell me. I mean, it is, if it disagrees with the Word of God, and most of the time it does. When I look at this concept of dreamers, I confess that it's so far removed from my world that I don't really exactly understand how someone can imagine that they could hear from God when no one else can, and then therefore become the authority to tell them what they should do about that. But I saw it one time. I happened to have the television on years and years ago when one of the more famous television preachers in our day was on the TV, and he was engaged in a conversation with somebody. It was actually almost like a debate back and forth. And so he was animated and engaged in the point that he was trying to make. And right in the middle of talking to that guy, he put his hand up and he said, "Just a minute, Lord, just a minute." And he went right back to his conversation to finish the conversation. And I mean, I looked at that and I thought, good night. Who puts God on hold? This isn't even real. This isn't even true. And it's just exactly what these dreamers were doing. They're saying, forget about those dusty old books. We'll tell you what just happened just now in the privacy, you know, of my own mind. And so they want people to follow along with them, and they're dreamers. And so they continue to resist God. And they do not learn from the past. Look down now at verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. So he is saying to them, these dreamers are somehow involved in calling out these spiritual beings, these celestial beings, or declaring their authority over them, or whatever is going on with them. But Jude is saying, you do not have a proper respect for those celestial beings, even the enemy of God. Michael did not argue with the enemy of God. Michael, the archangel, did not argue with the enemy of God. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I've heard these same guys on TV and try and teach Christians, well, you should just say, "Satan, I rebuke you." And that you should tell Satan exactly what you think about things. And I'm saying that Jude says, you better have a more humble attitude toward an adversary that is as powerful as that one. And where you belong is in Ephesians 6, behind the armor of God, saying, I stand here behind Jesus, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not dealing with you, mano a mano. I'm not up to it. And Jude just says, have a humble heart about that. But these guys are arrogant and dreamers, and so they draw people into their attitudes. And then he comes down to verse 10 at the second half. He says, what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves with these things. So they're like animals. And frankly, it's kind of an insult to animals to list them with these guys. Because all of us have known animals that we thought were pretty decent, but the fact of the matter is, their behavior is like animals. And not all animals can be nice. We have a couple of horses that live behind us right now. We have a pasture behind us that's sort of a rental pasture, and so different animals come and go. We watch what's out there. And lately, all summer long, we've had these two. One's male, one's female, and the female is a bully. She's a mean horse, and she has this funny lip curl when you go up to pet her, and she leans her head back and curls her lip way up. I don't know if she's just saying, get a little closer, I got something for you. But we'll take some stuff out to them, you know, we shuck some corn or have some apples or whatever that they enjoy it. We had a whole bunch of carrots go bad. They loved every one of them. And so we take that out there and feed it to them. Well, I've learned that I can't just feed it to them side by side because this mean one will bite the little male. And he just, he's afraid of her. In fact, he's looking at her out of one eye like, all right, I want some of this, but I don't want to get bit getting it. In fact, he's got some sores on his side. I wonder if they came from her. She just wants it all. So I figured it out. You know, I'll put some on one side, and then I go clear down the other end of my fence and put some more down there for him so that he can eat it in peace and quiet. The Jude says, these guys are like animals. And indeed, they are. I mean, it's mind-boggling to look at the behavior. You guys are all long enough in this world to remember when AIDS was all over the news and it was in its ascendancy, and we became painfully aware that this disease had entered into the human race, that it was a deadly disease, that there was no cure for it, and that it was readily and easily communicable to others depending upon the kind of behavior that you were engaged in. And when you could look at the evidence and say, okay, common sense tells you that for your own survival's sake, quit doing that. Quit being involved in the kind of behavior that propagates that. Instead, the exact opposite occurred. They just demanded more safeguards and more ways for continuing to express this animalistic lust that was so self-centered, so focused only on the own agenda, only on their own feelings, their own release, their own pleasure, that it had nothing to do with another individual or whether that other individual would even become now a victim of a deadly disease as a result of that. And so it is exactly what Jude's saying when he says that they not only are animals, but they destroy themselves with these things. So the Lord is saying to us, there is a whole lot of corruption and sin within the planet. There's a whole lot of it, and God has been faithful in the past to deal with it on His timing and in His way and in His purposes. And we cannot separate the patience of God and the punishment of God. And His patience will see its way through, and His punishment will be felt at the right time. A day is coming. A day is coming in the white throne judgment of Revelation 20 when all things will be judged. But Jude isn't done. He says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have traveled in the way of Cain and have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in Korah's rebellion. Three more things that he says that really have to do with the time in which we live as well. Not only is he dealing with a history lesson here, but application that comes right up to our own day. The first one that he mentions now is Cain. And God, through Cain, exposes the emptiness of religion. You see, Cain came to God with an offering that was of his own design. Abel brought the offering that was of God's design. And God did not accept Cain's offering. And it ticked him off, so he killed his brother Abel. But Cain was a man who was representative of those individuals who say, I will do it my own way. That's a representative of a philosophies that are all over the world today. All kinds of religions are rooted in a belief that if I shape myself up, if I do things the right way, if I follow certain rituals, and if I behave in a certain way, I can earn my way to a holy God. And the scriptures scream out that no one can do that. That's why a holy God reached down through Jesus Christ and made it available. So around the world, whether you're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism or Shintoism or Taoism or Islam, you're looking at religions that are rooted in many of the Christian cults, rooted in a belief that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, that I can do it my own way. It's the error of Cain. It's the belief that I can just design this thing myself and God will have to allow me to have access to Him. But God says no one can reach heaven. We as Christians alone stand with empty hands that says, Lord, I can't do anything for my own redemption. And so I depend upon the mercies of God provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he makes reference to then is those who have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit. God knows about those who manipulate for money. God knows about those, even today, who are involved in the whole name of Christianity, whose whole agenda is getting rich and bilking people out of their money. I mean, the TV waves are filled with them. The cable networks are filled with them. You go to a continent like Africa and you see the despicable nature of this. When you see a country that is just really turning to Jesus Christ after a considerable amount of evangelism, there's a real openness to the claims of Jesus Christ across the continent of Africa. And it has been profoundly influential in people's lives in terms of their going to church. But what they get when they go to church is they get pastors who have been listening to the guys on cable TV who say that this is what you preach. You give me $10, God's going to give you $100. You give me $100, God's going to give you $1,000. You give me a suit of clothes, God's going to give you 10 suits of clothes. And they preach this and declare this to people, and the naive and the vulnerable and the gullible fall into it and keep trying to figure out, how can I access all this prosperity that these guys are declaring? They are like Balaam. Balaam was a guy who was hired by the enemies of Israel to bring a curse on Israel. And he knew better than this. But when they opened up the wallet and showed him all the money, he said, okay, I'm in. He was bought for the money. And there are others who are bought for the money. They live a high-flying life. Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, the charts are full of a number of them who have mansions while they bilk the money out of the people who donate it to them. And so Jude makes reference to that kind of thing as it goes on today, and then he finishes it up with those who have perished in Korah's rebellion. Now let me sketch out who Korah was. Korah was one of the people in the Moses day who became jealous of the fact that Moses was the head cheese over the nation of Israel, that God had appointed him to the primary spot. And so Korah wanted a piece of the action. He wanted in there and probably felt like he had more charisma and more to offer than Moses anyway. Remember, when Moses was hired for the job by the Lord, he said, I can't speak. And so Aaron went along to be the speaker. Moses said, I'm the most humble guy in the world. Moses wasn't trying to exalt himself or elevate himself, and he didn't even speak well. Moses did not have the kind of pizzazz and charisma and esteem that would get you elected president in the United States of America today. He just happened to be a really good guy. But Korah figured he could outdo Moses, and so he launched this rebellion. And God fried Korah and all those that were with him. He judged them. He took them out. And God is opposed to those who oppose his work. So even within the body of Christ, there are those who rise up and say, you know, the leadership here is a bunch of knotheads. I can do a better job. Let me take over. And God will deal with those. He will take them out because he is opposed to those who are in opposition to what God is doing in his work. You know, Jude takes a hard look at a whole lot of this junk that's going on. But he is a God who practices patience. He's a God who's saying, listen, I have not changed. I am a God who's brought judgment in the past, and I will bring judgment again. But in between those, he said, I'm a God of patience, waiting for the sinner to repent, waiting for the unsaved to make a change in their way of thinking and their way of behaving. And God is a patient God. I read the story about a man who was riding on the train, and he observed a conductor who had dealing with a rider on the train who was in a foul mood. And so when the conductor asked for the ticket to punch it, he got all kinds of sass and lip and annoying behavior from the person. He just moved on after he took care of it. And he got down to this guy, and the guy said, boy, you kept your patience pretty well. He said, if it'd been me, I would have given him a piece of my mind. And the conductor said, you know, somebody like that can put up with himself his whole life. I can handle him for 5 minutes. The timing is all God's. It's all him. He's the judge and the jury. His will be done. He will bring his conclusion to all the chaos, all the mess, all the heartbreak, all the sin, all the wickedness that we see in the world today. He invites us to to be those that acknowledge that He's the one who's in charge. That our angry comments in the blog lines isn't going to change anything, but that we, by recognizing the sovereignty of a holy God, can take peace and comfort that He's got this. He knows what He's doing. And you and I are called to minister in the midst of chaotic times to make the truth of Jesus Christ known, because the Lord is still harvesting people here and there. And He's willing to let the chaos prevail until the harvest is done. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your truth this morning that just encourages our hearts to trust You in the midst of everything. We don't know what all is in store for our planet, but we know that it's in the hands of a great God. And so, Lord, until that day comes, whenever it might be, may we be found faithful in simply making known the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child that will hold still long enough for us to tell them. And we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.